Okay, so Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 29 this morning. Mark 4, 26 through 29, and let's read our text this morning. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man, this is Jesus, of course, speaking, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself, he does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this portion of his word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that it is easy to understand, that it is easy to grasp the truths of Christ and his death and burial and resurrection and the basic tenets of Christian faith. And we're thankful that you have given us believers who have the Holy Spirit understanding and discernment and ability to understand and to grasp these great spiritual truths. Lord, we pray for those who do not believe you. We pray that you'd open their eyes and ears to hear and to see the wonderful truth that your word contains. And as Jesus says, that they would have ears to hear. Lord, we also thank you for your provision for salvation. We know that you didn't just stop at salvation, but you provide for us who are believers sanctification. You provide for us the opportunity to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for the opportunities that we have. And may we use this opportunity now as we hear from your word that we would desire to grow, to be more like Christ, that we desire to know your word more so that we'll hunger for it more, and that we will rest in you and trust in you for what you do, what you've done, and what you will be doing in our lives. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to drive by a church in town or to see a sign or an advertisement for a church about churches, you read about churches in the newspaper, you might read how they're doing some sort of a seminar on how to find relational healing, seminars on depression, or a sermon on dealing with resentment, or sermons on how to be a better you or have a better self-image. The sermon might even be called Five Steps to a Better You or 10 Ways in Overcoming Depression. And this, I would say, is a far cry from what the Bible demands in our preaching and teaching in the church. Instead of being fed with the truth of God's word, churches are seeking to be fed with people, feed the people with how to deal with their felt needs. And what is a felt need? Felt need is something like an issue of loneliness, fear of failure, a poor self-image, depression, anger, resentment, and similar inward-focused inadequacies. And don't get me wrong, some of these are real. Some of these are real issues and things that people have to deal with. However, some of these are fabricated by a psychological sales pitch and by what the world would have you to think and to be like. Because they want you to think, oh, poor me. Oh, poor me. My life is so miserable. I'm the victim. Rather than, you know, the victim is the fact that I need to confess my sin and move on and trust in the Lord. And the real problem then is, and the root of all such problems of depression and all these things, anger, resentment, the real problem is human depravity. That we're sinners. That we're sinners from birth. We are conceived in our mother's iniquity. We are troubled by what Adam and Eve did 6,000 years ago. And that's our problem. That's our real issue. And so all of these, essentially all these felt needs are caused by sin. And so instead of preaching that the sinner must be born again, that they preach that the Christian is in need and that they're in need of confessing sin, the preacher or the teacher or whoever's in leadership would rather stroke their felt needs, and just say, it's okay. We all struggle in these things. So let's sing Kumbaya. Everything will be fine, and we'll go home. And then they get into real soft voice so that you feel real good about yourself. Well, if you've read the Gospels, you get a feel from the greatest preacher of all times, the Lord Jesus Christ. He always preached to the crowds, to his disciples and others, and he preached to them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. They needed to hear about trusting God, and he preached on that. They needed to hear about not being anxious, and he preached on that. He preached on not worshiping money, and he preached on that. He preached on hell. Out of most of all other topics, he preached on hell. And a host of other topics that deal with human depravity, not felt needs. And then the disciples did the same thing. The aim of Jesus' preaching and teaching was directed at the heart of man, at the human heart. He taught to the heart because he knew that's where man's problems begin. If you simply address the symptoms of sin, felt needs, then sin cannot be cured. It would be like if you were to go to a wise doctor, and when you came in to see this doctor and you tell him you have flu-like symptoms that are not going away after rest, instead of giving you more NyQuil, which would treat your symptoms, he goes to the heart of the issue and seeks to find out if you have appendicitis. When he discovers that that is, in fact, the issue, he calls for surgery right away. He removes the problem right away because a burst appendix is far worse, and you treat it right away rather than treating the symptoms. Jesus is better than this doctor because he teaches your heart. And he cleanses out the spiritual cholesterol that is building up in there. And so he goes after the heart of man. In other words, he goes after the jugular vein, and he attacks it. So instead of putting a Band-Aid over your cancer, we go after it. And that's what Jesus teaches us. And in these parables, he teaches us about these things. What Christians need to hear is a systematic teaching through Scripture in order to hear directly from God what your real needs are. And so the felt need kind of message is promoted because they don't want to offend anybody, especially unbelievers. You don't want to offend anybody, so you preach and tell them what they want to hear. The message always has to be positive, benevolent, brief, and amusing. Never authoritative or direct, because entertainment is always the best. And they may not come back because, in fact, they'll say, I can be more entertained by a two-hour movie than I can your preaching. Well, last I checked, preaching's not supposed to be entertaining. Is it? It is sort of like the church has become a consumer thing. When you walk into a mall, you can go to any store you want and buy whatever you want. And there might be five different brand names for this one product, but you can buy whatever brand name that you want. You're a consumer. And so some people think the same way about a church as they do the mall. Some people want to go into the church and say, I can walk into church, demand what I want, and make sure I walk away feeling good and happy about myself. But the church isn't a mall. And the mall isn't a church. So we will learn this morning the opposite of what the world desires in teaching and in a church. The parables given here in Mark 4 are not disconnected stories, but rather are interrelated illustrations carefully arranged by Jesus to make the divine truth clear. And we noted this last week. We began seeing last week that Jesus is identifying the good soil, the person, the seed landed on the good soil, the person who believed, the one who heard and one who believed, the one who bore fruit, that person, from verses 21 through 23, they witness obediently. Verses 24 and 25, they work expectantly. And in our passage this morning, we find another characteristic of a true hearer, a fruitful hearer, a faithful hearer, one who has heard the word and wants to obey the word. And from verses 26 through 29, we find that fruitful hearers wait dependently. They wait dependently. Look at verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. So here we see that what we'll learn from this parable is that only God can take care of your spiritual life. Only God can initiate a spiritual life. Only God can empower you to have a spiritual life. And this parable supplements again the parable of the sower, and elaborating that there will be growth. Jesus again gives a farming illustration. And he again talks about the sower, or he talks about verse 26, that the kingdom of God is like casting the seed upon the soil. We've seen this before. Verse 27, and he goes to bed at night after casting the seed upon the soil and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. And so notice that the sower in verse 26, verse 27, is again not identified. In the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, the sower is not identified. Because the emphasis, this is not the emphasis of the parable. The emphasis of the parable is the growth of the seed and the miraculous nature of such. So the farmer goes out to sow the seed, and he does sow the seed, and he goes to bed, and the seed that was sown grows night and day, continuously day and night. The seed sprouts and grows, and the sower does not even know how it does so. In other words, the sower is not even involved in this mysterious process by which the seed grows. To state it again differently, the process of the seed growing is quite independent of the farmer. He has nothing to do with the growth. In fact, if you go to we're going to jump forward here in the spiritual, if this sower is like an evangelist or a Christian who is preaching the word, in fact, it's not even his word that he preaches. It's God's. And it's not even his soil that he throws it on. It's hearts of men and women. And then he doesn't even get a chance to grow it. All he can do is water it. But he doesn't know how it grows. And the farmer knows well the conditions that aid or hinder the growth process itself. But he still doesn't know how it grows. And it's not even his responsibility. The growth of the seed is independent of the farmer, the one who cast the seed to begin with. This ignorance is not unique to this particular farmer or this sower in this parable. This is rather true of everyone who sows seed. They have no idea what takes place, in the sense of, yes, you can explain it scientifically, but they don't know how it grows, and they don't have any influence upon it. So the growth of the seed is a mystery that even the most advanced farmer cannot explain. And this reality is the key to the entire parable. Jesus purposely highlights the fact that the farmer had nothing to do with the seed growing, since he went, what did he do after he sowed the seed? He went to bed. He didn't stay up all night agonizing whether he threw the seed on the ground properly. He didn't agonize whether he presented it well enough. He didn't agonize whether he was dressed for the occasion. He went to bed. And this goes to show you that the dress of the messenger, the hipness or the lack of hipness, has nothing to do with your salvation or anyone's salvation. Nor does whether there is music playing before or after the sermon. This doesn't affect your salvation. This doesn't affect your response to the word at all. A farmer could have a burlap or a cashmere seed bag, and neither would affect whatsoever the growth of that seed. However, many evangelical pastors in our day and age are convinced that in order to win the world for Christ, you have to look and dress and act just like the world. And it looks like some of them, if you watch some of them, looks like they shop at Forever 21. And their hair is hip, and they lead their church, or they lead junior church. In fact, I think the kids at our church are learning more in church than their adults are learning in church. Because it's all about how you look and act. This junior church is fun, games, and playtime. They exegete movies rather than scriptures. Evangelicals are trendier than Billy Ray Cyrus's mullet. And that's not even that trendy, is it? It's ugly. And for the preachers seeking to make people feel good and comfortable, they certainly miss the mark. Instead of feeding the flock, they're telling cute stories to pagans in the pews. And I say all this because the trendier one looks, the more hip the pastor portrays himself, the cooler he looks. He might be funny, attractive. He might even make people in the room laugh. He might make a stadium full of people laugh and like him, make them feel comfortable. Yet they're not going to get saved this way. They're not going to hear the word this way. Believers aren't going to be fed this way. These are called man-centered techniques in seeking to draw men and women to the church. These are techniques to manipulate human beings to bring in more revenue, to pocket more money, to buy bigger and better planes. And to really what happens is to squander more money. And then they're under federal investigation because they are not using their money properly. Well, then certainly a pastor who wears a tie and church that sings hymns and biblical songs will certainly save people, right? Well, externals have nothing to do whether someone is saved or not. In the South, there's a church on every corner. Is everybody saved? I don't think so. Mega churches opt for junior church methods. Neither of these have worked. Will work in and of itself. Verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature and the grain in the head. And look at verse 29. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. In verse 28, when it says the soil produces crops by itself is the English, is the Greek word where we get the English word for automatically. It grows up automatically by itself. The seed grew without visible cause and apart from human help. The seed, again, grows independently of man's agency. And as we see in verse 28, it grows in stages, the blade, the head, and into mature grain. Verse 29, notice it starts with the word when. When the crop permits. That indicates the time of the reaping is not predetermined by the farmer, but dependent upon the condition of the grain. And when it's fully ripe, the sickle does the work to bring it up in due harvest time. The farmer, again, has not produced the grain, but his action is needed in order to preserve the result achieved by the seed he has sown. He has to throw the seed on the ground, but he does very little else. So the human messenger, again, plays no role in the actual work of regeneration or being born again. But he still is given the opportunity to see a spiritual harvest. Think about, because I'm dabbling into the spiritual interpretation at this point, and I think you already see that's clear, but just as there is much joy in heaven, as Jesus says in Luke 15:7, when one sinner comes to Christ, we too can rejoice. When one sinner comes to Christ, and be glad for that. Then there's also the blessing that comes when someone gets saved. They're added to the body of Christ, and that richness of fellowship will last forever. So let's get into more specific details of the spiritual interpretation of this parable. And I think it's clear. But let me just repeat some things just in case you didn't catch. The sower is someone who distributes the gospel message. Some of the seed fell on good soil, and they have responded to the message in faith, and thus they have spiritual life. The work of the seed growth is not dependent on the farmer, but nor can he influence, and this is just like one who is born again or regenerated. Look in John chapter 3. You should know John chapter 3. You know that this is when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Many people know John 3:16, but they have no idea what the context is. And the context is I'm giving you right now. When Nicodemus comes by night and he says, Jesus, you're a great teacher and all, but so what's going on here? We know that only someone from God can do these miracles. And Jesus cut to the quick and didn't respond to that and just said, you have to be born again. And then explains what being born again means. And we'll pick up in verse 5. John 3, verse 5, and essentially, before we begin reading this, what this is saying is that spiritual transformation or regeneration, according to Jesus, is a work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're sitting here saying, how do I get saved? Well, you can't do it. You can't conjure yourself and say, God, I'm going to force myself upon you to get saved. He has to open your heart. And you say, well, if he doesn't ever open my heart, how am I going to be saved? Well, you begin with the realization that you're a sinner, and then you also repent of your sins, and you know that you can repent of your sin because Jesus died on the cross. and you believe what he's done on the cross. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," he's hearkening back to Ezekiel 36 here, the new covenant, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you know the word of God. You know the law. You know what the prophets have said about being born again. You know about the new covenant, and you don't understand any of this? So he's rebuking him. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, going back to before, what we have said, externals don't save, do they? It must be a work of the Spirit. It must be a work of God. Human ingenuity doesn't draw people to Christ. Preaching messages, for sure, that coddle a sinner and don't help them in this matter won't change them. Changing the message so it's less offensive won't save them. Nothing external can create new life in the heart of a sinner. Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So what does this mean? Because you hear this a lot. You hear this, you know, famous Hollywood people saying, "I'm born again." Well, what does that mean? I'm a born-again Christian. Even though that's redundant to say I'm a born-again Christian, because you're saying the same thing twice. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? Well, one Bible dictionary I read says the new birth is a creative life-giving operation of the Holy Spirit upon a lost human soul, whereby in reasons to faith in Christ crucified, the believing dead in trespasses and sin is quickened into spiritual life and made a partaker of the divine nature and of the life of Christ himself. In other words, what being born again means that you have new birth, a birth from above. Regeneration means to impart life. Second birth, being born again, regeneration, new birth are all synonyms that mean that God has opened your heart and enabled you to believe. And this is a work of the Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3. So how do we explain regeneration or new birth? First of all, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. Just as a baby is born at a specific moment, so spiritual birth occurs instantaneously when the Holy Spirit imparts new life. How else do we explain the new birth? The new birth is not a result of human experience. It is not something that a person does, but something that is done to them. Regeneration also is not based on human effort. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Have you heard me say yet that regeneration is an act of God? It's not a cooperative effort between God and man. You know, if I go do 50% forward, God will do 50% forward and he'll save me. Or some people even go as far as 99% my effort, a little bit God's effort. Salvation is of the Lord. Faith is certainly necessary for salvation, but regeneration is a work of God and faith is a gift of God. There might be an individual, though, that says, "There's no way that I can believe on my own if I'm dead. The Bible says I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. If I'm dead, how am I going to get out of this? It'll take a miracle for that to happen." Well, now you're starting to get it. That's what regeneration is, the new birth. It is a miracle of God. He's taking something that's dead and he's making it alive. Not to be too crass, but how many funerals have you been where you've seen the body rise out of the casket and get up and say, "Hey, everybody, what's going on?" Probably never. But this is like spiritual life. You are dead, and God raises you spiritually. That is a miracle of being born again or regenerated. And this is why someone needs to be given new life, because first, you are enslaved to sin. And a human being is enslaved to sin is means you're alienated from God. And you're in need of reconciliation with God, of which you can't initiate. Well, Mike, it sounds like you're saying something. You're saying that I need to get saved, but you're saying I can't initiate it. What am I supposed to do? Well, again, if you really desire and you know that you're a sinner before God and you feel the weight of his wrath upon your shoulders, well, then I would say that God is beginning to waken up your eyes and opening up your eyes to see and giving your ears the ability to hear. Because you're unable to come on your own, that means God is maybe making you alive if you feel that weight. The definition of being born again goes on to say, no matter how moral, refined, talented, or religious the natural or unregenerate man may be, he is blind to spiritual truth and unable to save himself. It is clear, therefore, that the new birth is not the reformation of the old nature, but the reception of a new nature. And you say, well, because someone might say, well, you know, before I can get saved, I have to fix ABC in my life. There are certain things that I do that are wrong, that I'm sinning against God in, and I need to fix these things before I get saved. I need to reform my life. That's not how salvation works. When you get saved, God will reform you. God will change you. God will transform you into a new, give you a new nature. So man cannot and is not able to save themselves, nor do good works that are pleasing to God without Christ. Ephesians 2:5 says that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were made alive together in Christ, and that is the new birth. So let me ask you, how do dead people come to life? How did dead people come to life? The answer, it'll take a miracle. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel isn't for people who want to add a little religion to their life. The gospel isn't a word of encouragement to those who want a little Jesus sprinkled into their life. When you believe in Jesus, it encompasses your entire life. And that's why Jesus says, count the cost. Because it's not just a try me out sort of thing, but it's a whole transformation of your life. And so the word of the gospel is one that comes to those who have rebelled against God. Sinner, if you are rebelling against God, you need to be born again. And you say, again, well, how can I be born again unless God does something? Well, if you know that you need to be born again, if you're living in your sin, God will open up your heart and he'll do the work. Again, going back to the parable, all I can do is cast out the seed. Responsibility to grow that seed or to open up that seed, so to speak, is God's. And he'll do it in your life. If it's in his sovereign timing, let's just put it that way. So, in the same way that the sower is not the power behind the regeneration of the seed, so also the evangelist is not the power behind the regeneration of souls. Think about the comfort that you can draw from this. Think about Jesus' disciples who were getting ready to be sent out two by two, and they might have thought, oh no, I don't want to preach because all the responsibility falls on me to save them. And the task of saving sinners falling on my shoulders is something I cannot bear. But this would be a reminder to the disciples and to us this morning that only God can change hearts. Our sole responsibility is not to save sinners, but it is to cast the seed out, to share the gospel. Our responsibility is to simply preach the gospel message to sinners and be faithful with that message, not change it because people are offended, not dress it up in hip clothes because it looks cool, and not to say things that are culturally acceptable. So the pressure is off of what we have to do. We just simply have to be faithful stewards of God's word. The sower who casts his seed and then goes to sleep to wake up to see his seed growing illustrates that we as Christians can do the same. We preach and teach. Then we sit, we watch, we sleep, we rest, we depend upon the Lord, because the sinner's responsibility is not yours. That is, the sinner's response is not your responsibility. That's the way I should say it. Imagine if the responsibility was yours for them to be saved. You'd probably never sleep. You'd be worried sick. Did I say the right thing? Did I say the right formula? Did I have them pray the right formula? Did I wear the appropriate clothes? Did I manipulate them enough? Did I scream enough? Was I nice enough? Was I kind enough? Loving, compassionate? There's lots of questions. You would never sleep. But the responsibility of yours is to cast the word, cast the seed, and that's it. Instead, you can sleep soundly at night because you got the message right and you pray that they will repent of their sins. You proclaim the word faithfully, and the rest is God's work. And you can fully trust in the sovereign prerogative of the Lord Jesus and what he has in mind. You see, that's why faithful hearers wait dependently. We don't preach the word and they'll go bang them across the head with our Bible and say, "Did you hear what I said?" Well, sometimes you might need that. But really, what you need to be concerned about is getting the message correct. All the farmer can do is sow, and all the evangelist can do is proclaim. Yet consider the fact that the farmer went to sleep is not an excuse for laziness. It is wrong to think that the style of the evangelist determines who and how many will be saved, but there is equally serious error of using God's sovereignty as an excuse not to evangelize. Well, God will save them anyway. God will save them anyway. Well, that's true, partly true, but you're dismissing the fact that you're disobeying God. The farmer did sleep, didn't he? But only after what? Only after he was diligently sowing the seed. Then he went to sleep. So the farmer who says, "I can't cause the seed to grow, so why even bother planting?" He won't be a farmer for very long, will he? And this provides the perfect model for believers who share Christ. In fact, I've read this before, but I'll read it again. Luther said this concerning the Reformation: "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept and drank in Wittenberg, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." He is obviously downplaying his role in being a pastor, theologian, and all that he was. Obviously, he's exaggerating, but he's exaggerating the point of this parable. The word did it all. And so this is why we come to church to learn. This is partly why we come to church to learn the word of God, so that you can be equipped to teach others, right? Because the excuse often is, "I don't know what to say." If the excuse is, "I don't know what to say," then that means you haven't been listening. That means you haven't been engaged. That means you've been thinking about barbecue more than you have the word. That means you've been thinking about whatever's next in your life than the word. And this is exactly why we teach the word here. This is why we don't bring cute stories, although sometimes my stories are pretty cute, don't you think? But it's not all cute stories or poems and prayers. This is why we don't reach out specifically to have a sermon entitled "Five Ways to Overcome Your Depression." We don't reach out to felt needs because men and women have a need, and the need is a regenerated heart and reconciliation with God. And if you're a believer and you struggle with depression or those things, well, then first examine your heart. And you say, "Well, that's not very nice." Well, I think you need to examine your heart before you examine everybody else and say, "You know, they made me depressed." They might have been an instrument in your depression, but it starts with your heart. Why are you responding the way you're responding? And then when you have a regenerated heart and you're saved, you then feast on Scripture, not cute stories and one-liners and such. So we as Christians are to plant the Word and cast the seed of the Word around in outlying fields, and yet we sit and wait dependently upon God to do the work that He does. And you know, as a matter of fact, God is really good at what He does, doesn't He? Isn't He? He's really good at saving people, isn't He? How many people have you saved? In this room, how many people have we saved? Zero. But if this room is entirely filled with people who are saved, guess how many people God has saved? The ones that are saved, right? So he does pretty good. So we must work hard and be diligent, but we stand back and watch the working of the Spirit in men and women's lives. And one of my favorite preachers of all time is not the one you might think. That is church history. Some of the ones that you might think. It's George Whitefield. Very few people, and I've mentioned him before, very few people have heard of him because that's just the way things have gone. In fact, I love him so much, I've restarted reading a 1,000-page biography on him because I want to get more. I've read it once. I need to read it twice. But the story was told of Whitefield at his funeral, and I'll retell it in my own words for you. And this illustrates the parable, so you know where I'm going. For 30 years, this was something like what was said at his funeral. For 30 years, he spent and was spent. He literally burned the candle at both ends and died at a young age because he burned himself out in ministry. He was 56, so now you know what I think about young people, 56. Just for you people who tease me about saying 50 is old. So, in those 30 years, he would preach a minimum of 20 sermons a week and sometimes up to 30 a week, and would speak to thousands at a time. Keep in mind, without microphones, without an auditorium. He did this all outside. Sometimes the crowd would be 30,000 at a time. In any given week, he would spend 40 to 60 hours a week just preaching. And there are only 168 hours in a week. And someone might say, well, that's only a 60-hour week. That's no problem. No big deal. Well, if you've ever preached, you'll know that an hour of preaching is different from an hour of manual labor. Some have addressed preaching or assessed preaching as 1 hour of work is like 8 hours. 1 hour of preaching is like 8 hours outside. And if you haven't preached, well, then I don't know. We'll try to get you up here to test that out. So after his preaching was over, he would not take rest, but he would offer up prayers and sing hymns with people who invited him over to their house after his preaching. And the story ends this way. The truth is that in point of labor, this extraordinary servant of God did as much in a few weeks as most of those who exert themselves are able to do in a space of 1 year. And in fact, the last night of his life illustrates his entire life. On the last night of his life on earth, he preached a 2-hour sermon. He was already feeling sick and weak, and people were begging him, please come out to preach. We want to hear you one more time. Because he was saying, I think I'm dying. And he was right. And so he went out to preach, and he preached a 2-hour sermon, stood outside and preached. He went back to the house he was staying at, ate dinner, and he had to walk up a long flight of stairs to get into his bedroom. And as he got to the top, the people came rushing through the door and said, please, we want to hear you again. And he had just lit a candle. This is the 1700s, by the way, 1770. He had just lit a candle, and he preached until the candle burned down to the bottom, maybe an hour or another 2 hours from there. And in many ways, his life was like this candle. He burned till the end, until it fizzled out with exhaustion. He then went to bed. His assistant, who was with him, reported that he got up at 2 a.m. short of breath, and he told Whitefield, I wish you wouldn't preach so much. Whitefield's answer, I'd rather wear out than rust out. He again woke up at 4 a.m. short of breath. By this time, his assistant had gotten up and got worried and gotten to the doctor. Whitefield was in bed, very still-like, when they came back. And by 7 a.m., he had died. He had said that night before he died, he was weary in God's work, but not weary of it. Whitefield was a man who believed this parable that we just looked at this morning. He believed to give his life for all the gospel, go to bed and rise again, and waited for God to harvest his crop. Obviously, not all of us are called to preach. But if you're a Christian, you've been called to cast the seed. And this doesn't mean, if you haven't been called to preach, this doesn't mean that you can't give your whole life for the sake of the gospel. We Americans give our all at work so that we can enjoy our weekends. Then what? Then you go right back to work, don't you? And then you say, well, I'm getting tired of the weekend thing and I'm looking forward to the weekend so much. Well, pretty soon I'll get to retire. Then what? Well, then we'll drive in our RV all over the United States, collect seashells and bask in the sun and play card games. Then what? Then what? Then you die. What about God's kingdom? What about God's kingdom? Where does God's kingdom fall in your plans throughout the week to make it to the weekend? Where is God's kingdom in your plans to make it? If I can just make it to retirement, I'll be better. I'll do well. Where is God's kingdom in these things? Are you interested enough in his kingdom to invest your life into the gospel? For the gospel? For his pleasure? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, I pray that we as faithful hearers of your word would be dependent upon you for the harvest. Father, I pray that our hearts would be willing to pray that there would be a harvest, that there would be a revival of souls in this city, in this state, in this country, that we'd be fervent about it, that we'd be serious about it, that we wouldn't just say, well, everybody's a sinner, they're not going to make it. But I pray, Father, that we would have a heart, a heart for a desire to see souls coming to Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd forgive us of the sin of laziness when we say we don't want to see a revival because we know that means there's work involved. There's work of casting the seed out into the outlying areas, into the field, into the city, into the state, into the country. And we pray that we'd be diligent to cast the seed out. We pray that we'd be diligent to watch and be faithful, and that we'd also study to know to say the right things that we might honor and please you. And we pray, Father, that we'd honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.